In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Christ is risen. He is truly risen. Thanks be to God. He really is. That's why we're here, and that's the great name of our season. This is the season where we just have all those alleluias because we know that Christ has conquered death and the grave. Something very important for us to think about this weekend especially. This weekend especially as it is Memorial Day, as we're preparing to honor those who have fallen, especially those who have fallen serving our nation. This week we will have a wonderful Memorial Day Mass, not in the cemetery as we normally do. The high winds are going to prevent us from being able to celebrate Mass worthily without fear of Eucharistic accidents out there. So we'll have the Mass here. The Mass will be celebrated here in the church at 9 o'clock. It's not in the bulletin. At 9 o'clock in the church, we will have a Mass on Monday. But then afterwards, we'll all caravan over to St. Joseph's Cemetery. And as is our custom, we'll do a general blessing of the cemetery at that time, praying for the souls. And then we'll proceed to go to each individual grave, which you yourselves direct Deacon Marvin or myself to go and to bless specifically. It's a beautiful tradition we have as Catholics of honoring the dead in this way, especially on this day. The Catholic Daughters have also wanted me to remind you that the Junior Catholic Daughters are still accepting many applicants. It seems like every week we get more and more and more. It's just like at Pentecost, which we'll celebrate in 2 weeks. Daily, it seems, they're being added to our numbers. A great venture that our parish has begun here. If you have a desire to enter into the Catholic Daughters, all you have to do is to be between the ages of 6 years old and 18 years old and be a Catholic. That's it. If you know anybody who's interested in that, have them talk to Jenna. She's here in the closest row, closest to me. She's their secretary of the Junior Catholic Daughters, or any Catholic daughter, Junior Catholic daughter you can find. See what our Lord has to say for us in his gospel. Jesus says, "My peace I give you, my peace I live you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Often when somebody comes to me in crisis, when they come to me with a trouble, when they come to me with something that's heavy on their souls, and especially when our young people come to me, a question I often ask them is, have you ever had a personal experience of God's love in your life? Not a general experience, not the fact that God loves everybody, which is true, but have you had the experience where God loves me personally? The typical answers I get are three from this. Some people say, "Yes, Father." Others, "No." And a third, "I don't know." Really, it seems like there's three answers to that, but there are really only two answers. Because if God has given you an experience of his love for you personally, there's no way on earth that you can ever, ever forget about it. It's seared into your consciousness. And so those who say, "I don't know," are really just saying, "I'm too embarrassed to say no, Father, because I know I should have." When I asked a confirmation student this one time, a young lady came up to me and she said, "Yes, Father, yes, I have. A couple weeks ago, I had a math exam and I prayed and I prayed that I'd do well, and I did do well, so I know God loves me." Well, that question aims at something deeper than that. That's great. But God's love aims deeper than at knowing when we're in the midst of a foxhole, or when our back is up against the wall, that somehow we're rescued and do some success like on an exam. The question really is aiming at something like this. It's asking, have you ever had a deep, personal encounter with God? Have you ever heard God speak to you these words? "I love you. I love you." In my experience, I found, sadly, that very few people have actually heard God speak of his personal love for them in their lives. Had personally few experiences of that within their lives. And this is dangerous. This is a dangerous thing. It's dangerous because it leaves us open to one of the favorite attacks of the devil, which he seeks to wage upon our souls, prowling about for the destruction thereof. But before we look at how the devil seeks to attack our souls, who's the devil? Who is he? What does Jesus say about who the devil is? You got to go to John chapter 8, verse 44 to find out. This is what he says. Jesus says this about the devil. He says, "The devil has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When the devil lies, he is speaking according to his own nature, because he is a liar and the father of all lies." What's the first lie? The first lie that the devil tries to convince you and me of. The first lie is to say, there's no devil. He doesn't exist. Ask yourself that question right now. When I just mentioned the devil to you, how many of you said to yourself, come on, Father, there's no devil. He doesn't exist. That's a story we tell people so that they fear to commit evil. They fear to do bad. It's just a figment we created. Ask an exorcist. Ask any priest who has ever seriously dealt with those things which are occult, and they will show you beyond the shadow of a doubt through a myriad of examples he's real, that he really prowls about the world, that he really seeks the destructions of souls. Anyone who disbelieves the devil's existence has bought into one of the devil's most nefarious lies, and they don't even know it. And because these souls have bought into this lie and don't know it, they are the souls who I would say are most vulnerable to his attacks against them. Because as we know, if you can't name an evil, you can't defend against an evil. If you can't call out an evil for what it is, you have no idea where it's going to smack you upside the head next. Ask our military that. They know. That's not the only lie, though, the devil tries to convince you and me of. He's got many of them. Man is vulnerable to the devil's attacks in two of the biggest ways that he tries to do. He tries to attack two identities. First, he tries to attack your identity, my identity. Who are we? He tries to attack God's identity. Who is he? Who's God? Do you want to know how the devil operates? Let's look at it. Look at it. Where does the devil first appear in Scripture? Genesis chapter 3, the third chapter. Already Satan is alive and well speaking there. And this is the first encounter that human beings have with the devil. What happens there? See, the devil, he is a master manipulator of language. So what does he say? I'm going to read to you, beginning in verse 1, about that first encounter with the devil. It says, "Now the snake was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He asked the woman, 'Did God really say to you, you shall not eat from any of the trees in the garden?' The woman answered the snake, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. It's only about that fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, you shall not eat it or even touch it, or else you will die.' But the snake said to the woman, 'You certainly will not die. God knows well that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods who know good and evil.'" The devil's tactic is what? Is to mix truth and lie, to weave truth and lie into one another so that we cannot discern which is truth and which is lie, so that we're totally confounded and confused. And that's when he can pick us off. Four claims the devil makes in that passage. We're going to look at them one by one. What are the four claims that the devil makes within this passage here in Genesis chapter 3? First claim: you will not die. This is the easiest of the devil's claims to prove, to debunk. Because God created man from the beginning not to die. How do we know that? Look at Wisdom chapter 2, verse 22. Real easy to remember, 2:22. What does it say? It says, "God created man for incorruption and made him in the very image of his own eternity. But through the devil's envy, death entered into the world." So the devil's first lie is this. The result of the devil's first lie is what? Is to get man to believe in this lie about death. And then because he believes it, death enters into the world. Adam and Eve's death, your death, my death, every death that will ever come, it's all the result of the devil telling the lie, man believing the lie, and the lie is manifest in our world, death. What's the second claim the devil makes? The second claim is this. He says, when you eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree, your eyes will be opened. This is partially true. This is partially true because when Adam and Eve sinned, they experienced for the first time in all creation what? Fear. They began to hide from God. They experienced shame. They began to hide their bodies from one another, from those lustful thoughts, the man against the woman against the man. They experienced for the first time division. Division. They began blaming each other for their sins. It was her fault. It was his fault. It was the snake's fault. It's your fault, God. And so man and woman have been divided ever since. They wanted to see as God sees, but what happened instead? Their vision, it became twisted and distorted. What's the third claim that the devil makes? The third claim is, well, if you do this, you'll be like God. This is the most nefarious of his claims. This is the most insidious of the lies that the devil makes. We'll come back to it later. What's the fourth claim? The fourth claim that the devil makes is, when you do this, you will know good and evil. And this is a bold-faced lie. Why? Why is it such a bold-faced lie? It's because Adam and Eve, all of humanity since, you and me, all to this day, we habitually ignore what is good and evil. Instead, we choose to define what is good and evil for ourselves in a way that makes it easier for us to sin. In a way that makes it easy for us to remain comfortable in our sins so we don't have to change the way we're doing. We want to define what is good and evil. We don't want to know what's good and evil. Let's return rather to that most manipulative lie of the devil, that third claim. You remember what it was? The devil said, you will be like God. Why would I say that this is the most insidious of the lies of the devil, the most nefarious, the most damaging lie of the devil? Why? It's because it strikes at our identity. It strikes at who we are in our deepest selves. Maliciously, what the devil seeks to do with this statement is he seeks to say, you got to do something if you're going to be like God. You got to have a particular action if you're going to become like God. But what does God say about our identity? Look at Genesis chapter 1. Look at Genesis chapter 2. What does God say? The Holy Trinity reaches out from all eternity and he says, let us make man in our own image. A little bit later on, he says what? He says, God created man in his own image and likeness. Male and female, he created them. That's why it's a lie. Because you don't have to do anything to become like God. God made you in his image and likeness from the very beginning, from the start. In his likeness, he made you. And so from that first moment in the garden up until the present day and on to the last assault of the evil one, the devil seeks to obliterate, seeks to obscure the image of God that has been stamped into us by his very self. The devil wants to make it impossible for you and me to recognize God's image in ourselves. And then to where we can't recognize it in our neighbors, in our brothers and sisters. How does the devil attack God's identity? Who's the devil? The devil is a fallen angel. Fallen angel. And he has no power over God. He can't lay a single punch on God. He can't lay a strike against him. Directly, that is. So the devil, what does he do? He indirectly attacks God. How does he indirectly attack God? He attacks what God loves most. What's that? That's right. You and me. He attacks us. To see this, let us look at the gospel. Deacon Marvin proclaimed it for us today. What does Jesus say in the gospel? And how does the devil twist it? Jesus says in the gospel, whoever loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Some of us today are tempted to hear the words not as Jesus spoke them, but as the devil wishes to twist them and speak them back to us. Instead of reading it the way God speaks it, we read it, God is only going to love me if I keep his commands. If I keep his rules, if I obey him and do what he says, that's the only way that God will ever love me. Yes, Jesus wants us to follow God's ways. That's the way to life. But it also means this. To keep Jesus' words, to keep God's words means keeping God's words alive in our souls. It means believing God's truths just as he has given them to us. So that what? So that we can repel the lies, the attacks of the evil one. What does the psalmist say? The psalmist says, thy word, O God, have I hidden within my heart so that I might not sin against you. So when the devil tells us that we have to earn God's love by doing good deeds, we need to remember the truth that God gives us in the first letter that St. John writes to us. In fact, it's in the first chapter. God is love. That's what it says. Deus caritas est. God is love. The devil, what he does is he lies according to his own nature because he's the father of all lies. But God loves according to his own nature because he is the father who is love itself. God's nature is to be forever loving. Love isn't just something that God does. It's not an action that God does in the world because it's impossible for God to do anything except love. He can't act contrary to his nature. He is love. That is why God means what God means when he speaks through the Apostle St. John a little bit later in that first letter, in the first chapter. St. John tells us, we love God, why? Because God first loved us. What does that tell us? That if you love God, if you have the love of God within your heart, if you've experienced the love of God, And it's only because you're reacting to what God has done for you first. Your love for Him is only a reaction to what He's already shown for you. With that in mind, reread the words of the gospel. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, "Whoever loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling within him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." This should tell us that if you and I aren't experiencing God's love, if you and I have never experienced God's love in a personal and intimate way, the problem isn't with God. The problem's with us. God's love continues to be poured out on us even in the midst, in that one moment when we are committing the worst sin that we've ever committed in our lives. It's even being poured out to us in that moment, because what does St. Paul remind us? In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he says what? He says, "But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while you and I, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the ungodly." Make no mistake, that doesn't mean that God loves our sins, because he doesn't. God doesn't love our sins. He hates all sins. Somebody this week told me, they mentioned to me, maybe it was last week, in the past couple weeks, somebody came up to me and mentioned to me, "Father, look, you spoke about the sin of adultery. You spoke about those sins which are the acts of homosexuality. You spoke about the sin of missing Mass on Sunday, these mortal sins. You spoke about the sin of gossip. I can't believe, Father, that you would be so unloving to say those things." Brothers and sisters, God hates every sin. All sin. Look at what he did. If you don't know how seriously God takes sin, he takes it that seriously, that he did that so that it could be destroyed and wiped out of our lives, so that we could be set free. But God loves every sinner. God loves every sinner. You are not your sin. If you've never heard that spoken before, hear it now. You are not your sin. Your sin is not what you are. If you happen to identify with your sin, then you're bought in another lie of the devil. You're not your sin. You are God's what? God's beloved son. You're God's beloved daughter. And he delights in you. You're God's beloved son. You're God's beloved daughter who happens to have a problem with sin. That's it. Know who you are. Know your own identity. You are not your sin. God loves every single sinner in the very same moment that they are actively lost in their sin. But it's their disobedience. It's their disobedience that prevents that love that God is continually pouring out from his very nature, prevents it from entering into their lives, into their hearts. So that if the love of God is not dwelling within your soul, it's because you and I have erected a wall within our hearts that keep his love from entering, that keep him out. The devil's lie, if we believe them, if we believe the lies of the devil, those are also the same things that keep God's love out of our souls. So here's the big question today. The big question. All of this has been building up to a single question, and that's this. What lie? What lie about my identity, about your identity? What lie about God's identity are you allowing, am I allowing myself to believe that has kept me from the love of God, from experiencing it personally? Here's an easy way to expose that lie, to expose whatever lie it is that the devil is that I'm giving myself to believe. Just ask this question. What is it that's keeping me from going to confession? What is it? Which one of these statements that I'm going to read off, maybe you've never heard them so clearly and succinctly put in your life, which of these statements of the devil applies to you? Notice how ridiculously false each of them are. I might say, "Well, my sins are too big, or they're too awful. God can't forgive them. He's not powerful enough. It's been too long since I've been to confession. How could I go back again? I'm not lovable, so God can't love me. I don't need to go to a priest. I can go directly to God, and I'm okay. The priest, if I confess to him, every time he sees me, he's going to be thinking about that sin that I confessed to him. I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person." Do you see what's happening here? Do you see what's going on in each one of these lies that the devil wants us to buy into? Our fear, our pride, those are the two things that keep us in the place where we are, keep us in the place where God's love can't reach us because we don't allow it to break through. We want to stay in our sins. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 says this. St. Paul reminds us, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. But everything exposed to the light becomes visible." It becomes the light. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead. Christ, who is light, will shine his light upon you. What does the devil want? The devil wants you and me to remain kept in the dark by convincing us that it'll be just too painful to expose our sins to the light. It's the only thing that'll free us. St. Ignatius of Loyola, in his Rules of Discernment, the 13th rule, this is what he says. In the 13th rule of discernment of spirits, St. Ignatius says that the devil acts like a lustful lover, wanting to be secret and not revealed. For as the lustful man who, speaking for an evil purpose, woos a daughter of a good father or a wife of a good husband, he wants his words and persuasions to be secret. It displeases him much when the daughter reveals to her father or the wife reveals to her husband his lustful words and depraved intentions, because he easily gathered that he will not be able to exceed with his lustful plan. So in the same way, when the enemy of our human nature brings his wiles and deceptions to the just soul, he wants his desires to be received, but kept in secret. But when one reveals them to his good confessor or to another spiritual person that knows his deceits, that knows his malicious designs, it weighs upon the devil very much. And he gathers from his deceits, because they've been discovered, that they will not be able to succeed with the wickedness that he has already begun, because it's been exposed to the light of Christ. In just 2 weeks, 2 weeks from today, it will be Pentecost Sunday, the time when the Holy Spirit will be poured forth upon his church. The Holy Spirit spoke, Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit in our gospel today. What did he say? He said what? He said, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have told you. Peace I leave you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. Let's consider those words right next to, side by side, with the last words that we hear Jesus speak to us through the mouth of the priest when we go to confession. What does he say? He says, God the Father mercies, through the death and resurrection of Son, has sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. Through the ministry of the church, may God grant you pardon and peace. And I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. These words strike terror in the heart of the devil. These words fill the heart of the penitent with a peace that only Jesus can give, with a peace that only the Lord Jesus is always willing and desiring to give. If only we would ask. If only we would ask him. Confession, it destroys the work and the lies of the devil, exposes them to the light. Jesus gives his perfect peace in confession. Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.